Buddy, how are you? Well, before we get to the fun stuff, I've got to do something that I don't want to do, but I need to do regarding this whole virus business that everyone is talking about. And some of you have approached us with questions about what are we doing? Are we? And I thought I'd lay that out in front of you this morning so you know my heart on it anyway, and you can make up your own mind that. One of the difficulties on this is the opinions run the whole range from it's a total hoax, ignore it, to don't go out of your house for the next 2 months. And that leaves me a little, well, it left me with some questions. And having talked with individuals who are closer to the facts, there's still a wide range of advice as to what to do. And so it really came down to, in my heart, for me, speaking for me personally, I can't be peaceful about shutting this place down on Sunday, and I can't be peaceful about you know, not coming here or asking you not to come here on Sunday. So that being said, I want everybody, I don't want anybody in the church to be here because they feel constrained to. You know, I thought a lot about Romans 14. Many of you know Romans 14. Different issue, same truth. The issue in Romans 14 is believers who ate meat offered to idols and believers who didn't eat meat offered to idols. And the Apostle Paul, by revelation, tells them, you know, the important thing isn't what kind of meat you eat. The important thing is why you're doing it. If you, with peace and a pure heart and believing God, can come here every Sunday and be a part of this with us, then I plan on doing things here every Sunday until there's not enough people here to run the AV and write the name tags and take care of your children. Or if the government requires it, we're going to comply with that and continue on in our home fellowships. But if you, in your heart, have any reservations that if you're here because you don't want to look like a bad believer, if you're here because you want to look like, you know, any of those things, like you're sitting there now and kind of would not, rather not be here, but you feel like you have to be here, you don't. And, you know, in the course of the service this morning, if any of you have those feelings, please feel free to go home and listen to the teaching online. I do keep a black book on each of you, but but you won't be marked down, okay? As in everything we do, we don't want anybody doing anything out of anything but faith. If it's constraint, it's not pleasing to God. And if it's constraint, it's not good for you either. So if you feel constrained by yourself or others to be here, then you really shouldn't be. If you came here this morning like I did, which is, I don't want to stop doing this. It's not fake believing, you know. It's not like we talk about, there are Christians out there who say, the leg's not broken, when the leg is indeed broken. That's not what we're doing. You know, this is a real thing. I understand. It is affecting people. I understand. For me, it's more important to me to be with all of you on Sunday morning, and so I'm going to be here. Again, unless we run out of people or if the government requires it, then we'll comply. So if changes like that occur, we'll communicate to you two ways. One is via the website, put notices on the website, and also through your home fellowships, okay? So if you don't hear anything new from those sources, then as far as I'm concerned, we're still doing things here. Any of you who meet in other groups in this building during the week, you got to make your own decision, okay? If you've got a group that meets here and you don't feel right about it, then you let them know and make your decisions accordingly. But after a lot of thought and prayer and consultation, that's my decision. So I'm blessed so many of you came here this morning. I hope some of you came out of faith and not constraint. Okay, well, I just have a couple announcements for you this morning. There's a leaders meeting here tomorrow night for those of you who are a part of those. And next Saturday, we're still having a men's prayer breakfast like we always do. It's scheduled and it's going to take place. The only difference is I've been asked to let you know this breakfast will be limited to coffee, juice, and muffins. But however, the prayers and praise and the giving of thanks and supplications and the working of the Spirit of God will continue as usual. So great way of dealing with motive, Mark. That way those who are coming for the sausage and bacon, can stay home. Yeah. So I trust most of our men who come to that don't come primarily for the sausage and bacon, but for the good stuff. And you'll be blessed to know that we're still doing that next Saturday at 9 a.m. And if you haven't been to those, feel free to show up Saturday at 9 a.m. for the men's prayer breakfast, okay? We're going to sing one more song before our brother Josh Thomas comes up to teach us God's Word. It's another children's song, number 167.
Okay, God bless. Thank you, Tom. Thank you, Sherry. So good to be here. I was waiting this week to get that call saying, oh, we can't do fellowship this week because of all the stuff that's going on. So I'm so thankful that we get to be here and look into God's Word. You excited to get into God's Word?
Yes.
Okay. Well, let's pray first and ask our Heavenly Father to help us for the next minutes here to receive His Word. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to gather as your people and to hear your Word and to receive from you all that you have to give us. We've already received so much this morning in the songs and as you've spoken to us via the manifestations, Father, but we're going to now open up the pages of your Word, and may it enlighten us. May you teach us wondrous things. May you give us answers. Give us confidence in the things that you've done for us, confidence in the cleansing that you've provided for us through Jesus Christ. May each believer here, each person here, receive from this teaching. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Thank you, Tom, for asking me to take your place this morning and to teach your word. If you're like me, you've read the book of Acts, and maybe some of you have too, and have stood in awe of Paul and the way that he was able to preach Christ from the Old Testament. I think probably most of us here could show somebody from the New Testament the need for Christ and what his sacrifice did for them. For me, doing it from the Old Testament isn't as easy. And yet, Paul was able to do that. And, you know, there are some familiar sections in the Old Testament, like Isaiah 53, where it's so obvious that it's talking about our Lord Jesus Christ and what he would come to do. There's another one that I want to look at with you to start out this morning in Genesis 22. So if you'll turn there. Now that early church in Acts, they didn't have the New Testament scriptures written yet, and yet they had the doctrine that Jesus Christ had entrusted to them, and they were able to show from the Old Testament prophecies and scriptures the need for Christ and the need to believe in him and some of what was available through him just from the Old Testament. And when you start to read the Old Testament with those eyes, so much can come to the surface, and we can see that God's plan has been the same from the start of the Bible. And here in Genesis 22 is one of those records. In verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am." So we're just saying that, "Here am I, send me." Abraham was one like Isaiah that listened to the voice of God and was willing to obey. Abraham was a man that God had called. And this is, many of you are familiar with Abraham's, the record of Abraham and the covenant that God made with him and the child that he had by promise. This promised seed that would be born to Abraham and that eventually Christ would come from. And but you can see here it says that God did tempt Abraham. Now, I think it was just last week Tom explained that God doesn't do this. So what's going on here? Well, I'll reference you to those teachings that we did on the book of James a few years ago, I think it was now. We handled how, you know, you can look at those early chapters in James. It talks about how it's true. There's a sense in which God doesn't tempt. There's another sense in which he does. But that's not my purpose today. Let's look at verse 2. He said, this is what God told Abraham. He said, "Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Wow, so this son Isaac, God tells Abraham, go, this son that you love, get into the land of Moriah, offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Verse 3, and Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering. So he was being asked to sacrifice Isaac, to kill him and to offer him as a burnt offering. And so Abraham starts to do this in obedience. And he clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him, into that land of Moriah. Verse 4, then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass. So there were some others there with them, other than just him and Isaac. And he tells them, he says, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. So he had the knife and the fire and the wood to do this deed that God had told him to do. Verse 7, and Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, son, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Oh, amazing, right? It's Isaac is wondering, okay, we've got the wood, we've got the knife, we've got the fire. We're missing something here for the burnt offering, right? And amazing here, Abraham, if you compare this with Hebrews 11, we're not going to read the verses today, but makes it clear that Abraham, at this point, did not know that this was a test. He thought 100% he was going to need to sacrifice Isaac, and he was fully convinced that God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. He knew the word that God had promised, that this through this son, you're going to have nations, many nations, and that Christ was going to come from Isaac. And so by that reasoning, if God wants me to have him offered as a sacrifice, he's going to have to raise this child from the dead. And he believed that, says it according to Hebrews. So at this point, Abraham knows exactly who the sacrifice was to be. And in his mind, he's moving forward 100% confident. Now, for reasons that we can imagine, he didn't want to tell Isaac that yet, right? So verse 9, and they came to the place which God had told him. Oh, so I didn't read verse 8. So Abraham's response was, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. So he's just kind of buying some time here, right? Don't worry about it. God will provide. Now, again, as we're going to see, some of you that have read the record, God does provide a substitute for Isaac. So Isaac does not need to be sacrificed. But Abraham didn't know it at this point. Verse 9, and they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. Oh, can you imagine? He's literally getting ready to strike the blow. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. He keeps pointing that out. Thy son, thine only son. Earlier he said, the son that you love. Verse 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Oh, can you imagine this scene? So he's getting ready to sacrifice his son. He's bound. He's on the wood. And an angel calls out and says, don't do it. And instead, what does God do? He provides a substitute, a ram, an animal that is caught in a thicket. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And look at this, verse 14. Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. So Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah is one of God's, well, it is God's name. He introduced himself to Moses as Jehovah later. And Jehovah means, I will become what I will become for my people. I'll be what I need to be for my people. Some say it means I am that I am, but many of us looking at the original languages on that, and many have suggested as well that a better translation of that is I will become what I have become. So when you see that word Jehovah in the New Testament, that's what we're thinking of. We're thinking of God as becoming what he needs to become for his people. And then oftentimes you'll see like a tag after it, you know, Jehovah Shalom, you know, the Lord our peace, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. You'll see this throughout the Old Testament. Here it's Jehovah Jireh. Jireh means that to see or to provide. And I swear Jamin stole my notes. I think those were the first words that God spoke to us, this interpretation that God sees and God provides, right? And it seems that that word Jireh there means one or the other, but potentially both. They're kind of similar when you consider the context here. What did God see? And what did he see? What did he see? The need for a sacrifice. And he didn't just see that need, but he provided for that need, right? God saw and he provided. And so Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. That is, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Isn't this beautiful? Probably at this point, any one of you could come up here and start offering the parallels between this and the accounts of the Gospels and who our Lord Jesus Christ was. Abraham had a son. God had a son, right? Mary was a virgin, impregnated by the supernatural power of God. We read that it says, thine only son. Now, think about that for a second. Was that Abraham's only son? Who else did he have as a son? So why does it say thine only son? Kind of an interesting question, right? The son of promise, is that what you said? Yeah. If you look at Hebrews 11:17, which you don't have to turn there it calls Isaac his only begotten son. And that word only begotten, or the word for begotten there, is some of the people that know the languages better than I do have written on this, that it can be used to refer to an only child. It can also be used to refer to something unique, one of a kind. So a potential translation here, which I believe fits with the context, is that what is being referred to here is Isaac was not only Abraham's only son, Isaac was not Abraham's only son, but he was a one-of-a-kind son because, as you all just mentioned, he was the child of promise. And this fits as well when we looked at that verse last week, John 3:16, Jesus Christ, what's it say of him? That God gave his only begotten son. He was not, at that point, that was Jesus was God's only son, his only child by birth, right? But while all Christians are God's son by birth, Jesus is a one of a kind son. He's the only one that didn't have an earthly father descended from heaven, right? So after Pentecost, Jesus isn't God's only son. And so maybe it is referring to that at the time of his offering, God gave his only son at that time. But it's also possible, and when you compare it with this reference to that same word referring to Isaac's, We understand that this was a one-of-a-kind thing. Isaac was unique as the child of promise. Jesus was unique as the promised Messiah, the one that was born not a descendant from Adam, not carrying Adam's sin. And God reminds Abraham here that this is the son that you love. Did God love Jesus Christ? Yeah, multiple times he confirmed it from heaven with an audible voice. Multiple times from heaven, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Abraham did not need to sacrifice his son that day. But for God to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish for us, to restore fellowship, to provide us the cleansing that was needed for us to have life, the life of God, and to have eternal life and to not perish, God must have provided his son. It's exactly what he did. It's exactly what he did. And God saw that need for salvation, and he provided it. He saw that need for a sacrifice, and he provided it. This theme of sacrifice, particularly an animal sacrifice, and then even a human sacrifice in the way that the New Testament portrays the crucifixion, even the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, portrays the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, not as an execution, but as from a divine perspective, it was a sacrifice that had spiritual effects. And so to many that are approaching the Bible for the first time, the concept of an animal sacrifice, not to mention a human sacrifice, being a godly spiritual thing seems kind of strange, maybe even superstitious. Kind of like that's what those superstitious pagan religions do. And certainly some of those religions had a perversion of the truth where, you know, you have the fickle, whimsical God that was bloodthirsty and desirous of being appeased. And so the worshipers would need to appease that God, and you weren't sure if he'd be happy, and so you would have to offer more sacrifices. But those are counterfeits. Counterfeits are only of value as they are close to the original. And we can't just take that perversion and then read and say that all sacrifice is illegitimate. You can't understand the Bible without understanding the significance of it. And so that's what I want to do today in the time that we have left, is really consider how could this be what God needed to have a relationship with people. It's in the Bible. It's not just a small and significant side point. It's at the very root of what enabled God to provide us forgiveness and eternal life. And it's even the basis on which we forgive each other today, like we learned about last week. This biblical theme of sacrifice, you see it here in Genesis 22. It really traces back to this promise God made in Genesis 3:15. While we're in Genesis, why don't we jump back there? Genesis 3:15. We've looked at this verse many times. But just like Tom handled some of those fundamental things from the Word of God last week that we all need to be familiar with, I want to hit some of these familiar theme again this week for us. Genesis 3:15. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So after the fall of man, after man sinned, God makes a promise to the devil here where he tells the serpent, God's enemy, who had deceived Eve and led to this willful disobedience by Adam to break God's law that he had been given, and he died spiritually that very day. God chose to promise to fix that. He saw the need and he provided the need, Jehovah Jireh. And he made this commitment here to the serpent. "I'm going to put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed," the seed of the woman. This is a prophecy concerning Mary and her seed that God would send one day. And then at the end of the verse, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So it, referring to the seed of the woman, referring to the woman's offspring, Jesus Christ, it's going to bruise or crush. Crush is a better translation here. Bruise kind of like, oh, my son fell and hit his shoulder on the table and has a bruise. Crush is a little more violent, a little more. And it's more in line with what this actually indicates from the original languages here. That seed of the woman was going to crush the head of the serpent. That's a pretty devastating blow, right? But then it says, and thou shalt crush his heel. That would hurt, right? Certainly. Now, this is obviously figurative language, right? Did Jesus have more than his heel crushed? No, his entire form was marred more than any man, right? But it's referring to the spiritual impact. Was that blow to Jesus more devastating to Jesus, or was the blow to the serpent's head more devastating to the serpent? The serpent's, right? Would you rather have your head crushed or your heel crushed? It's obvious, right? And so what a beautiful prophecy concerning the very first reference to Jesus Christ in the Bible mentions him being physically harmed. And in that would crush the head of the serpent. Some of the commentators on this have pointed out that there's a grammatical basis here for understanding that both of these actions are simultaneous. That it wasn't the separate event. The crushing of the serpent's head and the crushing of the seed's heel were not two separate events. But that this could be translated, he will crush your head as you crush his heel. In other words, in the crushing of Jesus' heel, the serpent would have his head crushed. And isn't that exactly what happened for those of you that have looked at it? It was by Jesus Christ stripped the principalities and powers, then the devil, of their authority via the cross. So as the devil thinks he's winning, actually the devil is committing suicide, right? Because it's in that the devil is sealing his doom and his ultimate destiny in the lake of fire. Oh, isn't that amazing? But this theme of sacrifice, a human human physical suffering to accomplish spiritual help, is right here from the very start. The very first mention of Jesus Christ in the Bible mentions him being physically harmed. It's a reference to sacrifice. Sacrifice, right? Let's just kind of go through and consider in the Old Testament how many of these records. What are some of these? Remember the coats of skin that Adam was clothed with. Adam and Eve, when after the fall, tried to hide themselves from God with the leaves, right? But God clothed them with coats of skins, which would require the death of an animal. This was a reference to sacrifice. These were substitutionary sacrifices that God instituted to teach a lesson that this was going to be required for man to have a relationship with God. These were substitutionary sacrifices, right? So when that animal, whether it was a lamb or a goat or whatever animal it was, these were substitutionary. There was no guilt inherent in the animal, right? Symbolically, guilt was transferred to the animal from the person. You can read in Exodus where many of the sacrifices that they offered once the law was instituted, they would the human that was offering it would lay their hands on the animal, symbolically transferring the guilt to that animal. And at that point, the animal was killed. And then in some cases, like for example with Aaron, some of that blood would be taken from the animal and actually placed on various parts of Aaron's body, right? And so indicating just a beautiful illustration that there's an identification and a substitution that takes place here. It was Aaron's sin and the sin of the priest that needed to be atoned for, that needed to be paid for, to approach a righteous and holy God, for them to be able to represent God's people before God in the Holy of Holies and performing the other incense offerings and prayers that were offered, right? But it was through these substitutionary sacrifices where blood was shed. Cain and Abel. Remember that record of Cain and Abel? Cain tried to offer the fruit of the ground, and God didn't accept that sacrifice, but he accepted Abel's sacrifice, which was an animal sacrifice. Noah, a number of generations later, he offered burnt offerings of animals as sacrifice. These sacrifices were a sweet smell to God. In other words, God was very pleased with them. Job, before his humbling, offered sacrifices to God on behalf of his sons to pay for any sins that they may have committed before God. You can read about that in Job chapter 1. And lest you think that was Job just kind of being superstitious in his primitive religion, primitive understanding of how God worked, and that he was just kind of doing something that didn't really matter to God. Lest you think that, after Job's humbling, you can read at the end of the book of Job, the last chapter, how God instructs his Job's foolish friends to have Job pray for them and also help them offer sacrifice. Right? He says, you go to Job, and he's going to help you offer a sacrifice. And what was that for? Because God's wrath and anger was against them for their sin in the way that they spoke about God and then the way that they spoke to Job. So in the days of Job, even before the law covenant under Moses, God approved of this practice of animal sacrifices to be a remedy to absorb God's judgment against sin. That's what these are. Now, we know from Hebrews that these animal sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, can never take away sins ultimately, right? These were symbols. These were symbolic until the time when Jesus would come as the lamb that would take away the sin of the world, right? A goat, a lamb can't legitimately take my place. But one that was tempted in all points like as we are and was sinless before God, one that was like us, made like us, right? The seed of the woman, he could. And all of these sacrifices pointed to that. We looked at the record in Abraham here in Genesis 22, where a ram substitutes for Isaac, right? But it's really like a double switch, right? Because that ram served as a temporary substitute for Christ. In Exodus and the Passover, remember when the children of Israel left Egypt and they offered that Passover where the firstborn of Egypt all died. And the only reason that the firstborn in Israel didn't die was what? They had painted the blood on the doorpost, indicating that a death had already occurred in those households. And so that angel of death, that destroyer that came through bringing God's judgment, was not upon Israel, right? But by faith, they offered this Passover sacrifice. And God instituted that and encoded that into their law later, so that every year they were celebrating this. Really, that it was not so much a celebration as a rehearsal for what the true Passover lamb would do. We read in the New Testament that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. This is in Exodus. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, offered sacrifices to God before the law was given. Once the law was given, so much of the law, have you ever read the book of Leviticus? I know Sandy has. She's been reading it this week. She was talking to me earlier this week about getting stuck in Leviticus, and I can definitely sympathize with that. But, consider that there's an entire tribe, the Levites, existed to represent all Israel before God at this tabernacle, this temple, where they would meet with God. To do that required sacrifices, and basically the entire book of Leviticus is outlining and detailing those sacrifices. Those Levites had a few other responsibilities, like teaching the law, very important. A huge part of their existence and gross much of their time and effort were offering these sacrifices. They would burn unto the Lord animal sacrifices every morning and every evening. Not just the yearly feasts like the Passover and Feast of Pentecost and when all Israel would come and it would be a huge rehearsal. But you know, here's Hannah and Kylie. I know Kathy's here too. You guys do once a year family camp preparation. It's a pretty big responsibility to oversee that. The Levites were responsible to kind of oversee that entire festival, that entire feast, when all of Israel would come to Jerusalem for the Passover and then some of these other feasts. And a big part of that was getting all the animals in order and taking the animals that other people brought. And it's quite an operation and grows much of their time. Entire tribe was dedicated just to that. Sacrifice was a huge, huge part of Israel's existence as the people of God. It wasn't just like a side point. You know, but can you also, you guys also, you know, every morning, every afternoon, you would have to do that as well, right? Morning, you guys are pretty busy with your camp preparations, even now, I know. And that's just once a year. What if you had to do it three times a year and then every morning and evening be able to host these huge events? But that's what the Levites were. The book of Leviticus is about the necessity of sacrifice if there's going to be an approach to God, if there's going to be an approach to this holy God. It's the reason that God likes it is because it provides for fellowship. It provides for atonement that leads to a relationship. And you see that in the book of Leviticus, that this is what's needful for a sinful people to approach a perfectly holy God. So, I understand as you read Leviticus, you can get overwhelmed by the detail, maybe even lulled to sleep with the repetitiveness because it's hard to connect with what all this has to do with me today. But, the screaming, beautiful message of Leviticus is God wants us to approach him, but this is needed because of sin. Sin is such a devastating thing. Sin is such a hindrance to a relationship with God, that this has to be atoned for. The lesson being that there's no approach to God with sin, and there's no remission of sin, there's no forgiveness of sin without a sacrifice, without a sacrifice. So that's why God had all these set up, right? Look at Leviticus 17, while we're talking so much about it. Leviticus 17. Verse 11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul." Right? Blood here standing for the blood of that sacrifice that represented death. It represented death. Those substitutionary offerings were made, and the loss of life would provide for the atonement that was necessary, the reconciliation, the forgiveness of sins for the one offering that substitute. Notice here how I like the wording of this. I think it's significant in light of what we're looking at today. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and what? I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. Oh, isn't that beautiful? God saw and God provided this way for his people to have this tentative covering until Jesus would pay the price for the full real salvation. You know, we look at these records and you say, well, why couldn't God just let it slide, forget it even happened, you know, just wave a magic wand and say, well, Mulligan, I really love you guys. We'll just pretend that that sin never happened and you can come into my presence anyway. Why couldn't he do that? That's a question that people sometimes have. You know, in Romans 5:23, it says that the wages of sin is death. And it's important to understand that God is not just a loving God, which certainly he is, but he's also a just God. And the wages of sin is death. What's a wage? It's something you earn. It's something that is to be paid to you. God is a just God, must pay us what we've earned. We've earned death. therefore we're owed death, and God's obligated to pay us what we've earned in his justice. It's not by some external, separate third-party entity, like somehow God is like the executive branch and then angels are like the legislative and judicial branch or something like that. God, in his government, in his rule of the universe, is all branches of government. He's the lawgiver, he's the judge, he's the executive branch, and it's not a representative republic. It's his universe, and he is the ultimate. And God's obligated, because he is just, because he's so self-consistent with himself, he can't break either his love or his justice. And in his capacity as judge of all the earth, he has to pay us what we were due. Abraham was reasoning with God once about his justice. You can read about it in Genesis 18. And he said, shall not, referring to God, he said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And that's part of what needs to be taken into account. And it's the explanation for why Jesus did, God asked Jesus to do what he did on the cross, right? Look at, let's go to Ephesians 4, verse 32. It's even the basis upon which we forgive one another. So does this have practical implications today? Oh, it's the foundation for our relationship with God, our foundation for our life in the church, how we relate to one another. It's the foundation for our thankfulness before God and for an appreciation for the price that was paid for us to give us this wonderful life. Ephesians 4:32. It says, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, what? For Christ's sake hath forgiven you. For Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Right? He didn't just wave a magic wand and say, do over. There was a man, a seed of the woman that was born that needed to have his heel crushed, that needed to be marred more than any man to take the judgment that was due us because of our rebellion, our conscious, sinful rebellion to this holy God. But God forgave us, right? We looked last week at how forgiveness, what is that? Who remembers what Tom said that forgiveness was? A release from judgment. Thank you. God did that for us. He released us from judgment, not by saying no judgment needed, but he placed that judgment onto his son. Right? So that's the way that we need to understand the cross, if we're going to understand what the Bible teaches about it. And this is the only standard we have for truth and a relationship with God. Why couldn't God release us from judgment without a judgment being carried out? Because of his justice. But God forgave us by, and he desired, he moved, he saw the need, he provided by taking care of the judgment for us. One of the things that differentiates this from the pagan religions is the fact that in the pagan religions, the one that's responsible to pay for sin is the one that offended the God, right? The worshiper is responsible to offer the payment, the propitiation. In this arrangement, which is an arrangement of grace, who provides the payment? I don't provide the payment. God does, right? God was the offended party, but he in his love chose to take up the responsibility of fixing it. Ah, Jehovah Jireh, he saw our need, right? We think about need and God providing for us, you know, maybe we know those verses in Philippians, the verse in Philippians, my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, right? Maybe we think of financial need, emotional needs, a job, a car, you know, restoration of fellowship with another person, and, you know, some of these things that God so bountifully and wonderfully helps us with, but this is at the root of it, our need to be have our sins paid for, have our sins redeemed, and for God to provide us the salvation. That's what it means when we say Christ died for us. That's what John 3:16 means, when it says God in this way loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. Right? That God in giving Christ was not just an example of God's love, but it was a satisfaction of divine justice, that Jesus Christ became sin for us. He became a curse for us. The sin and the curse that we took part in and deserved. Right? Sometimes we look at the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and one misunderstanding is that, well, in the Old Testament, God commanded sacrifices. In the New Testament, God just commands faith. As if God's standard for righteousness or justice has changed. No, God's justice, regardless of what covenant you're under, requires faith and sacrifice in both covenants, right? Israel approached God by faith, and when they did that, they would be bringing animal sacrifices according to God's word. Today, we approach God through faith by the sacrifice of Christ. Hebrews 10 talks about how all of those were just shadows regarding what Christ would do, right? So God didn't change his standard of righteousness. What was done on the basis of credit in the Old Testament has now been paid in full, right? So the standard has always been and still is no approach without sacrifice. But praise God, Jehovah Jireh, he has seen and provided. Let's go to Hebrews 9. I could go through a whole nother list of like 10 or 12 more references to the Old Testament. Solomon, Asa, Jehoiada, King Hezekiah, Josiah, Elijah, Ezra, Nehemiah. All of these books of the Bible are saturated with the substitutionary sacrifice. You can't remove it from the Old Testament and have any sense of understanding how the Old Testament fits together if you remove sacrifice from it. Hebrews 9:22 is a great book, these couple chapters especially. Hebrews 9 and 10 will really help to confirm this for you if you haven't seen this before or have been a little bit hazy on it. Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Right, referring to that remission of sins. That sacrifice is needed, that substitution. And 10:1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. So the law was just a shadow. The body is Christ. The real event was Christ. Look at verse 12. But this man, referring to Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Let's look at Romans 5. You know, we think about our Lord Jesus Christ and what he endured on the cross. And we did a whole family camp on it a number of years ago, and it was a really powerful camp for us. I think that's when many of our eyes started to open more fully to just how awful the penalty was that was due us, and just how amazing it is that our Lord, this perfect man, this perfect sinless man that God loved, just how awful that consequence was and what he was willing to bear and the love that it took for him to do that by his free will. You know, the physical death that he endured was just the capper. Before that, the separation from God that sin required, that when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That separation from God, that God-forsakenness that he endured for us, that's what was ultimately so terrifying to Jesus when he thought about what was ahead of him when he was in the garden. Yes, the physical suffering, the mocking, enduring, letting the devil have authority over him for that time of his passion, placing himself under the authority of darkness, right? He became a curse for us. He bore God's judgments against our sin. We read this and we say, well, I didn't deserve any of that. But maybe you say that. But Romans 5 says, no, that was, he was taking our place. That's what we deserved in God's justice, right? You can read in Romans 1, we're not going to turn there, but, you know, it talks about the sin and the unrighteousness that each of us took part in, whether it was some of the more extreme things like murder that from our perspective are terrible and certainly have more human consequence versus disobedient to parents, things like that, that we say, oh, that's just a harmless sin. But sin is an affront to God. And sin before God is lawlessness, is rebellion against him. And with God, the standard is 100%. Romans 5 talks about how we were, look at verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Oh, that was me. No. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Oh, without strength, okay, that doesn't sound too bad. But how about ungodly? How about sinners? How about enemies? That's what God says, right? You know, sometimes we look at those verses in the Psalms about God knows our frame, that we are dust. And as we think about our condition before Christ's sacrifice, as we think about what it would really mean to imagine going into eternity before this righteous and holy God with no sacrifice, just based on your own state. When we imagine that, we think of us, well, you know, I'm just dust, and so God will have mercy on me. Well, you know, that dust, you know, I've got a, this time of year, my backyard becomes, Claire knows this, if you're like me, your backyard is essentially like a big mud pit. It's kind of annoying and frustrating, and I wish it weren't there, but, you know, my dog gets muddy, and I've got to wipe his feet every time he comes in. We were worse than just like a big pile of mud, you know. We were pretty worthless. We were body and soul, you know, no connection to God, without strength. But we were more than just like inanimate annoyance to God. A sinner is active, right? Like it would be closer to like if there was a rabid raccoon in your backyard rather than a big mud pit, right? Where it's like that's kind of like that's more than an annoyance, that's like that's dangerous, right? And you might even take a gun out and right, but and that would be you know reasonable, right? But even then you're not like it's not a matter, even then that's an animal, that animal isn't a sinner, right? Because is that mud pit certainly isn't have any guilt, right? Or moral accountability, doesn't know any better. Even that rabid raccoon, as dangerous as might be, when you put it out of its misery, you're not ascribing any guilt to that, right? You don't think of that as a matter of justice, right? It would be, our case before God as enemies, as sinners, would be more like if your neighbor, that you did nothing wrong to him, but you have this disgruntled, angry neighbor that sets up a fort in your backyard and starts like throwing Molotov cocktails through your window and like trying to blow up your house. That's sinner. That's enemies of God, right? Those are the words God uses to describe. I may not have thought of myself that way, but spiritually speaking, sin is rebellion against God. Sin is treason. Sin is active against a holy God, right? There is moral culpability. There is moral guilt. There's an accountability. That neighbor should be put out of his misery or at least put in jail, right? There's guilt there, right? That can't just be ignored. That's what Jesus bore for us. He took our place. That substitution, that sacrifice, that's what God has been trying to teach ever since Genesis 3:15. Over and over and over again. Isaiah 53, Genesis 22, we looked at it. There is no approach without a substitute, right? And only Jesus could be that. Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh. Oh, aren't you thankful for your Lord Jesus Christ? We're almost done here. Let's close in Romans 3. See, in the Old Covenant, God kind of provided a temporary penciled-in righteousness, right? Remember when you're not sure if you're going to be able to meet that appointment yet, and so instead of writing it in pen, you pencil it in, right? It's kind of like when God credited righteousness to the Old Testament believers. It was like penciled in, dependent on the future one, right? And you see this in Romans 3, 25. Speaking about Jesus Christ and the ransom that he paid on the cross for us, it says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Oh, do you see that? That he might be just and the justifier. If he hadn't provided the payment, he couldn't be a just justifier. Oh, do you see? God provided this, and it was God that did it, right? Who put forward the propitiation? God did. God set forward Christ as a propitiation. That's why it's different than the pagan religions. The weight is on him. He saw it, or the burden was on us. I mean, we were the ones that offended, but God stepped in and said, I want a relationship with my enemies. Oh, what love. He chose to release us from that judgment by placing it on his son. He set Christ forth to be a propitiation. This word propitiation is the last point I'll make before we pray. Propitiation, that's a word we don't usually use much, but it's a really great word. And it really represents what's going on here in the original languages. That is part of a family of words translated propitiation. I think mercy once in the Gospels, but it comes up in 1 John as well, where it says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It's another way of describing the sacrifice. Sometimes we shorten it to just payment, and that's true, but propitiation is more specific than that. It's a more specific type of payment. If you go to the Toyota dealership later, and say, I'll take that one. And they say, okay, that'll be 15 grand. And then you give them a payment, right? That's a payment. It's not a propitiation. In contrast, if I steal your car, wreck it on purpose, out of spite and rebellion, I owe you a payment, don't I? but it's a different type of payment. That's a propitiation. It's a word that's not commonly used today. It's a sin payment. It's a payment so you can be back in the good graces of, a wrath-absorbing payment, a judgment-absorbing payment. That's what Jesus bore on the cross for us. That's what God made his son to be, right? God gave us these animal sacrifices in the Old Testament to serve as types. That's the record that we see in Genesis 22, that lesson. Like I said, you could go through every chapter almost, at least every book of the Bible, and see this theme run through. And it all points to this one event where God would pay for the sins of the whole world. Oh, the weight that Jesus bore. We saw it here. It was the passing over of sins previously committed that Jesus bore. It wasn't just Jesus dying for the sins of Christians or even all the future people of the world, but all those thousands and of sacrifices that have been offered up. What our Lord bore. It's mind-boggling to consider the weight of it. And we can begin to understand his prayer in the garden. Father, if there's any other way. But what a love our Savior had. Many don't appreciate Jesus' sacrifice for them because they don't really understand this, our situation without it. There's a lot more that we could say on this topic, but I hope that this would further your understanding of the scriptures and further your understanding and appreciation of Jesus Christ and those beautiful verses, John 3:16 and 17. Why don't we close there? John 3:16 and 17. I think we closed here last week. And then Tom can come up. John 3:16 and 17 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his one-of-a-kind Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, that we already were, but that the world through him might be saved." So Heavenly Father, thank you so much for that propitiation that you provided. You saw our need. You provided that need. That was our deepest need, Father, to have our eternity sealed. Our heart goes out to those that spurn this, that spurn your love on the cross, because it is the one way to have true spiritual life. And we recognize the awful, awful state that we were in and the culpable, the guilty state that we are in without the sacrifice of Jesus. We're so thankful that you provided, you saw our need. We couldn't have provided our son. That wouldn't have done it. That wouldn't have been enough. We couldn't have cut off our right arm or plucked out our eyes. That wouldn't have been a big enough payment. But our sinless Savior, dying on the cross in our place, by his free will, took our judgment to provide us cleansing and eternal life and all of these wonderful things that you would have for any man or woman that would choose to believe. Father, thank you so much that we can appreciate that we can be like that woman with the alabaster box that loved much because she was forgiven for much, and she knew what that forgiveness meant. She knew she needed it. Father, cause us to be enraptured with Jesus Christ, our Savior, that he could win our hearts, that we could look at him and the love that you had for him and be so thankful for the propitiation that you provided, forgiving us, releasing us from that judgment, that we might share that release with those around us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.